Well, what a wonderful audience to have to close out our study together. I just appreciate so much the invitation to come. When David and Christy came through Jacksonville earlier this year, we discussed this and the fact that I was coming out to California and kind of jury-rigged this on to the end of it. And I'm so delighted that I got this chance to come and be with you. Appreciate the elders inviting me so much. I was just delighted to get a chance to see your new building, because many years ago, when I was here before, I sort of thought I was going to get to see it and didn't at that time. So I'm glad that I lived long enough to get back out here and see your good work. I sure am impressed. You just have such a wonderful group. Kind of envious. You need to enjoy it. You ought to be having a lot of fun doing the work of the Lord in an environment like this. You know, I used to think, my wife and I had five children, and I used to think many times in the midst of the chaos that... Well, we need to enjoy this because we're having lots of fun. And you need to enjoy this, that you can have one another and have this great experience of serving the Lord in this very uplifting environment. So I appreciate being able to come and share that with you. I'm glad to go home. I get to go home after quite extensive travels. And I agree with Dee Bowman. We were in several lectures together a few years ago, and the last night Dee said, I sure am going to be glad when I get home and I don't have to smile anymore. So I'm going to be glad to get home where I don't have to smile. Well, we've been discussing with you this series. Am I loaded? Thing? Okay. Yeah, I need my brain. We've been studying this three-lesson series on Christian primitivism. I'm glad all of you have had a chance to get a copy of this little pamphlet, this little booklet that I wrote. But it is, in fact, pretty complicated. And some of the language is, I wrote it because I wanted it to address academic audiences if necessary. But the lessons that I present are actually quite simple. Now, we come to the end this evening, to where the rubber really kind of meets the road, where we started in lots of ways, and that is the question of what did local churches look like in New Testament days? What did a congregation of primitive Christians look like? And I suggested to you that the answer that I come up with that question rests on several assumptions. It rests upon the assumption, in the first place, that God commissioned, through Jesus Christ, apostles to set in order the things that he intended for Christians to do, and that they wrote a book that gave us guidance. We discussed last night a second proposition, and that is that the assumption is that all of us, with our common sense, have the ability to read the book and go away and do what it says. Tonight we reach the third of those questions, and that is, what did churches look like, and does it matter? So those are the three issues that are discussed in the little booklet, and I've had quite a few people tell me, well, you know, that's sort of hard reading. So I hope you've had the opportunity to be with us in our series of lessons, because the truth is, each lesson just has one simple point. And my writing does sometimes get a little convoluted. but my preaching is simple. You know, my favorite compliment that I ever got about my preaching was years ago I held a meeting in St. Louis, Missouri, and sometime later I saw Farrell Jenkins, who had formerly preached at this congregation. And he said, a friend of mine wrote me a letter about your meeting. And he said, we had a fellow named Ed Harrell here for a meeting, and said it was really a good meeting. He said he was a good preacher. He said, you know, he's a highly educated man, but you sure couldn't tell it from his preaching. So I always kind of like that. And that is that the preaching, it's pretty simple. When I lived in Arkansas, in the congregation there, one of the elders' wives, she's a wonderful woman, but a little scatterbrained, but she confirmed that. She told my wife one day, she said, oh, she said, I just love to hear your husband preach. He's so simple-minded. So when it comes to preaching, I try to end up being pretty simple-minded. And in fact, as a historian, I've kind of had that reputation as well, and that is to try to get things down to the fairly basic level. Now, so tonight, we get to the question where I started. And that is, how do we find out what a New Testament church looked like? And as I suggested to you earlier in the week, the only way I know to do that is to go and read in the New Testament, believing that the apostles gave directions, that we can read them and understand what is said there about churches being told to do things and what we can read about churches doing, and go away and do those things. So, at its simplest level, I make a list. I made this list many, many years ago. I'm not going to go through it in any detail. I preach a sermon in which I just analyze each one of these points. But what I can tell you is that when I read in the New Testament, I read that local churches were just organizations. They were groups of people organized together in a certain way, with elders and deacons in every congregation and the saints. Now, I've got passages down here beside all of these things. Not all of the passages that apply, but these are all verifications of these points. A second thing I can learn is that churches assembled together. Hebrews 10:25, 1 Corinthians 11. I was just corrected tonight, by the way. It's not 15. It's 1 Corinthians 11, 17. I often say when I preach this sermon, by the way, that I'm not wedded to my list of things. I'm wedded to the proposition that this is the way we find out what God tells us to do, and that I'm always willing to correct my list. So I got a correction that I'll make on it. Easy to do on PowerPoint. Among the things that they did is they taught one another. We can read about that in Acts 20 and 7. When the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread, Paul preached to them. They prayed, Acts 12 and 5, 1 Corinthians 14, 19. They sang, Ephesians 5, 19, Colossians 3, 16, 1 Corinthians 14, 15. They took the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. I can read about that in Acts 20 and 7. Upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. They gave on the first day of the week. They were instructed to do that. 1 Corinthians 16th chapter, verses 1 and 2. As a result, they had a treasury. They did certain things with that money. There's some 9 passages in the New Testament that tell us about Christians using that treasury to relieve the needs of needy saints. They supported preaching and teaching the gospel. 2 Corinthians 11, 8, the Apostle Paul said, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do service to you. And on occasion, they assembled to discipline members that needed to be disciplined. Now, that's pretty much what I can read about what churches were in New Testament days. And as I think I suggested to you on Monday evening, you can look at that list and say, well, that's not really a very long list. It is not a very long list. And if you know some things that need to be added to it, if you'll tell me, I'll put them on my list. And somebody might say, well, you know, that there's just lots of things that are not there. Yeah, just almost everything is not there. The only thing that is there is just what is there. And where we're going to end this evening is by saying that the question of how do we build a church today that looks like New Testament church is not a complicated question. It's a simple question. If the way to answer it is to say, I go read the Scripture and do what I can find done in the Scriptures. Now, let me just give you some reasons for this. In the first place, I want to suggest to you that I believe that is the only solution for the scandal of division among Christian religious groups. David Baird in the World Christian Encyclopedia says there are 33,800 different kinds of religious bodies claiming to be Christian bodies in the world today. That's a scandalous thing. And how can we then fulfill what the Lord's prayer was for His disciples? May they be completely one, so that the world may know that You sent Me. And I believe that the strategy for unity is to be of the same mind and the same judgment, with no divisions among us, as the Corinthians are exhorted in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and verse 10. Now, I think when we read the New Testament, one of the things that we can go away with is the understanding that New Testament churches looked alike. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter, ye brethren became followers of the churches of God which are in Judea, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. That is, we are led to assume over and over again that what was done in one church was the same thing that was being done in all churches. And we have, again, suggested on a number of occasions already in the course of this study that if you read the book of 1 Corinthians particularly, this is a point that is made to that Corinthian church over and over. And that is, the things that I'm telling you are the same things that I'm telling other churches. 1 Corinthians 4:17, let's read these passages because they make that point so forcefully. For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. And so Paul says, when you can read the instructions that are given to one church in New Testament days, those are the same instructions that I am giving to every church. Or 7:17, as God has distributed every man, as the Lord has called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. 1 Corinthians 11:16, whatever you may think is being bound in 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 16, he says, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. That is, the customs that we, the apostles, are putting in place in New Testament churches are the same everywhere. And we don't have diversities of cultures, but all of the churches do the same thing. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 16, 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order unto the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. That is what is called in Paul's writings the ordering or the ordaining of the churches. And in both the book of 1 Timothy and Titus, instructions are given to those young evangelists that they need to order the churches and set them in order according to the commandments of the apostles. 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, is a chapter in which he gives instructions through Timothy for the appointment of elders and deacons in local churches. And he concludes that with, "These things write unto thee, hoping to come to thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." So what he says after giving the order of how to organize these churches together with elders and deacons, he says, "I'm sending Timothy to set these things in order." Says the same thing to Titus in Titus the first chapter, verse 5, "For this cause have I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I have appointed thee." So the churches were ordered, and the intent was for them to be uniform. Early Christians understood that perfectly. This is a quotation from the Apostles' Creed. Well, this is the Apostles' Creed. This is probably the oldest surviving non-canonical Christian writing, often recited, by the way, in high Protestant churches today. I'm not recommending it as a creed. I don't think it was written as a creed. But among other things, what these early Christians said was that God's intent was the establishment of the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. Now, they did not use that word Catholic to mean Roman Catholic. There was no Roman Catholic Church at that time. It simply is an expression that God's intent was the establishment of one universally the same church. It's a principle that has been understood all through Christian history, that the apostles ordered it, that God gave the directions, and that all of the churches were intended to have a Catholic system of faith and order. Catholic meaning nothing more than universal. It was not a matter of choice. And they didn't establish where one church did something in one place and another church did something in another place, and everybody just selected what they wanted to do, but they all looked alike. I just inserted a little digression here for a moment, and someone might say, "Oh, well, okay, but will that work today? To say that you ought to go back and all churches ought to look alike." I just don't believe in modern society that idea is viable, that's not workable today. You know, there's a whole body of literature in the scholarly religious world today that indeed makes the point that lots of people understand that is the only solution to our problems of trying to establish some sort of uniform Christian testimony. This is out of an article in an influential Roman Catholic magazine, actually, First Things, that discusses what makes churches successful today. And these guys, all of whom are leading religious scholars in the United States today, said that in our study, the best predictor of church participation turned out to be belief. Orthodox Christian belief. He said, look, lots of churches are just losing members. People no longer have any interest in them. And if you want to know what is working, it is a church where people believe God's word. Now, here, what I want to show you this for is so that you'll know what's inside the box. What's inside the box is the idea that we need to be a group of Bible-believing, Bible-respecting people who believe in God's Word. And what I want to tell you is there are thousands of boxes out there, 33,800 boxes out there. But the thing that many people are hungry for today is somebody that says, no, what we need to do is just go back to good Orthodox Bible teaching and practices and do those things and nothing else. Now, I hope I can leave us this evening with a sense, folks, that we have a message that is a vital, needed message in the world today, and that indeed there are a lot of people who understand that. This is an article that appeared in the Christian Science Monitor in 2003, and the title of it kind of captured my attention: A Return to Primitive Christianity in the Modern Age. She almost stole my title. It's a good idea. I didn't know anybody else had thought of that idea. You know, every now and then in my life as a scholar, I have come upon something and I thought, boy, this is a new interpretive idea. Nobody ever thought of this. And so I write it up and then go and read my Bible, and there it is. And probably read it a lot of other places too. But what this article noted was, as many seekers have set off in recent years to pursue spirituality outside the bounds of organized religion, another trend has quietly emerged within and across Christian denominations: a return to orthodoxy. That is, a return to primitive Christianity. That's what we're talking about, folks. And I'm telling you that there are a lot of people in the world, and there always have been a lot of people, who with their common sense could say, that's what we ought to try to do, is just go back and just do what we can find in the Scriptures. Here's a book that was published in 2003, The Rebirth of Orthodoxy, Signs of New Life in Christianity, written by Thomas Oden of Drew University, who's a formidable scholar. He says that Oden notes that a return to classic Christianity, and that it is based on two things. One is a willingness to think with the early church about the sacred text, and a return to Christian tradition as defined in the sacred text of the Scriptures. Good idea. That is indeed exactly what it is that we are trying to urge people to do, and what earnest Christians have been trying to urge people to do all through the centuries. The second thing he says that is needed, there are two things that are needed to restore vitality to our Christian faith, and the second one is learning to say no to false doctrine. There's an avid new interest in setting boundaries for Christian teaching. Two steps: a return to apostolic teaching and practice, and to set boundaries and say no to everything else. That we're not going to do anything except what we can find in God's authorized text. Are we ready to follow that? It demands consistent action. It leads us to where I lead us this evening. To say, is the church important? Is what the church looks like important? If it is, then we need to set the boundaries and say we're going to go to the sacred text to find out what it looks like. And we're going to say no to everything else. Now, the rest of our lesson this evening, for the most part, is I just want to sweep through Scriptures. They're in your book. That speak to the question, is it important? Is this really important for us to be talking about? I suggested to you last night that doing what God wants us to do is not really that hard. You just read the book, ask a good question of the book, and go away and do what it says. And so we could say tonight, well, is this a good question? Is it a good question to say, what does a church look like? And are we bound to then follow the scriptural direction on that question? And many times people may say, well, you know, there are a lot of other things that are important. There are a lot of other things that are important. There, our spirit and grace and love. I mean, I can preach on many topics that are important. But if you want to start tonight, as we've been in this study, with the question, well, is the church really important? Can't read the book of Ephesians and go away saying that this is not something we ought to be concerned about. You can grasp there the grandeur of the church as God gave Jesus to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, the book of Ephesians addresses the church in its grand universal image, but it speaks to its local characteristics as well. And it is the place to the intent that now under principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. You can't read this book and go away and demean and belittle the significance and importance of who we are here tonight and the things that we do. It's the dwelling place of God, the household of God. It's a building fitly framed together. And I'm so thankful that we tonight are part of that building. It is built on the apostles and prophets and evangelists and those of us who are here this evening. It's the collection of all those who are saved. And in every other New Testament book, you get this image of the significance and importance of the body of Christ, that which he is the head of, the body, the church, in Colossians, 1 Peter 2:5, a spiritual house. And everything God ever designed, I'm not gonna deal with this subject in any detail this evening, but do you know everything God ever established, he did it intentionally. It didn't just happen by accident. When you read the church, about churches doing something in New Testament days, or being instructed to do something, that wasn't a casual thing. In the book of Hebrews, the writer over and over again points to the fact that God did exactly what he intended to do. Verse 5, who serve under the example and the shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacles, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. That when God told them what to do, he meant for them to do just exactly what he told them to do. I call that the intentionality of God's plan. By the way, intentionality is not a word. That's why I put it in quotes. So you young guys don't go put that in your term paper, because I made it up. But it makes a point, and that is when God sets things in order, it is a matter of intent. It is exactly what he wants it to be, and it is not up to us to change it. And when God told people what to do, that excluded doing everything else. Well, you can look at those passages. Now, let's summarize. Is this a distortion to say we need to go and find the pattern of what New Testament churches looked like? I don't think so. I think it's exactly God's intent. That there is a great interest in it today, as there always has been. Now, if you go back in Christian history, through the Reformation and earlier days, they were deeply concerned about trying to build their churches on the basis of scriptural teaching. And you young folks, you need to keep that in mind, that that is a principle that dedicated Christians have always been committed to. And that is to say, we're going to go back and just do what the scriptures say and nothing more. It's the most important principle in American religious history. That is that churches needed to be based simply on the teaching of the scriptures. these Puritan, early American Puritan documents are in your book. You can read them. They're kind of interesting. But what these Puritans said is we need to go back and just be groups of Christians organized together doing just what we can read about people doing in the New Testament. This Watertown Covenant written in July 30, 1630 is interesting. It says we're just a group of people gathered together, determined to renounce all idolatry and superstition, will worship all human traditions and inventions whatsoever in the worship of God. And continuing, observing and keeping all of his statutes, commands and ordinances in all matters concerning our reformation, his worship, administration, ministry, and government, and in the carriage of ourselves among ourselves and one another toward one another as he is prescribed in his holy word. So, throughout this long history, people have said what we need to be as churches is we just need to go back to the Word, to the teachings of the New Testament, and do that and do nothing else. I thought I'd just show you one more quick little thing about the Puritans. This is the Cambridge Platform. It was a document written in 1649 by some of the early settlers of America. And they outlined their beliefs. This is chapter 1 on church government. I know you can't read that, but I put it up here. I'm going to show you just a little bit of what it says in a minute. But I put it up there because the interesting thing about it is these were biblically serious people. And when they told you what they believed, they'd always footnote it with a scriptural text down here. They'd proof text it. And I've always kind of liked that. I like it because it looks kind of like my list. But I like it because I get along a lot better with people who believe the Bible and who will tell you why they believe it and who will tell you what they believe and tell you where the Scripture says it. And I may disagree with somebody about something like that, but we can have a basis for talking. As opposed to people who don't have any idea what they believe or care or think it makes any difference. But serious Christians have always thought it made a difference. This is at chapter 1. This is the beginning of the chapter 1 of that statement. Ecclesiastical polity or church government or discipline is nothing else but that form in order to be observed in the Church of Christ, which they uniformly call themselves, upon earth. And among other things, they said what a church is, it's just a group of Christians consisting of a company of saints by calling, united into one body by a holy covenant for the public worship of God and the mutual edification of one another. Well, if you ask a good question, the way to get the answer is just go to the Bible and read it. Is this a good question for us to end up our study with? What did a church look like in New Testament days? I believe that's a good question. I just don't think you can read through the New Testament and conclude that they didn't care, that every church was free to do whatever it wanted to do. But rather, precisely the opposite. That God, through His apostles, was ordaining and putting in order the things that He wanted done in churches. And so, you can go read the book and say, what's written in the law? What can you find there? If you find a church doing something in the New Testament, they did it because by apostolic authority it had been ordained. And so you can do it. Understanding that that indeed was what God had ordained. And I could take every one of these statements in this list that I have and look at it in some detail. I can read where these Christians sang. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with making melody in your heart to the Lord. singing, somebody might say, well, do you really think it's such a big deal whether we sing with or without instrumental music? That just doesn't seem like that big an issue to me. Should we divide churches just because of we disagree about instrumental music? Seems pretty minor to me. And I just often have thought myself, well, that really doesn't seem like it's that big a deal. Now, the fact is, throughout most of Christian history, most people have thought that you should sing without instrumental music in churches, because that's what early churches did. You can find that in Catholic literature. I'm sure you can't read this, but let me read you just a couple of these statements. The Greek Orthodox churches never used instrumental music until the middle of the 20th century. The execution of Byzantine church music by instruments, or even the accompaniment of sacred chanting by instruments, was ruled out by the Eastern Fathers as being incompatible with the pure, solemn, spiritual character of the religion of Christ. See, now, a lot of times, young folks, people will tell you, oh, well, not having instrumental music, that's just a kind of quirky thing that you guys thought of in the 19th century. That's not true. Actually, it's been an issue that serious Christians have thought about all through the ages. These are quotations from early Presbyterians, Methodists, Baptists, all of whom said, no, instrumental music is not found in the Scriptures. It is not used in the early churches, and consequently we ought not to do it. That was the uniform sense of the early leaders of the American Restoration Movement, Alexander Campbell, Barton Stone. So, is that a big issue? Does it really matter? It seems pretty minor to me. And what I want to suggest to you is, no, instrumental music is not a big issue. That's not a big issue. Taking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, that's not a big issue. Using our funds just to support the preaching of the gospel, that's not a big issue. That's a big issue. Whether I'm going to follow apostolic authority, and whether I am going to do just what I can find in God's Word. I can't remember whether I told you this story, but years ago when I first began, when I was studying at Vanderbilt University on my PhD, I was a teaching fellow, and there were eight of us, and they all knew that I preached, and that I went to a little small church of Christ down in the county. And those other boys thought that was really curious, because they didn't think anybody that had any sense would be a member of the Church of Christ. And so they kept asking me, well, why would you do that? And I would say, well, just because I believe that we can go back and just be what primitive early Christians were and do that and nothing more. And that is a most defensible form of Christianity that we can have. And those fellows were pretty smart. And they'd read the newspapers and look around, and they'd find an article where some church had done something. And they would come and ask me, well, where can you find in the New Testament that a church did this? And I'll tell you what I had to decide. I had to decide either I was going to quit saying, I only do what I can find in the New Testament, or I was going to quit doing anything that I couldn't put on my list. And so I am here, young folks, tonight to tell you that the thing you need to stand for is saying, I'm only going to do what I can put on my list. And if you ask me why I don't do it, answers a lot of questions and simplifies life a lot. When people say, well, why don't you do this long list of things? Why, there's one simple reason. I just don't do it because I can't put it on my list. But if I put it on my list, then I'll do it. But now I want to tell you why I do that. Somebody could say, well, you're just a really narrow-minded kind of guy, and you're just very legalistic in your way of thinking. But 1 Peter 4:11 has for a long time kind of been a text for going back and being a primitivist restorer of the early church. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability that God giveth, that God may be glorified in all things through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I'll tell you what you need to do with your life. You need to do what you can do. We all do different things. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability that God giveth. You know, my wife is better than me at a lot of things. I never have liked to visit sick people in the hospital because I was never sick. And when I go to the hospital, I still feel quite awkward. I don't know what to say. I usually go in and say, well, hope you don't die. And and they're glad to see me leave. So other people are better at that than I am. But what you need to do is you need to do what you can do. And live your life fully and with commitment. And when you come to the end of it, you should receive great glory. No. That God may be glorified. Whatever you do it because God gave you the ability to do it. And live your life that God may be glorified through who you are and what you've done. And I will tell you why I decided a long time ago that I'm just going to do what I can put on the board. Because there's lots of human honor in religion. There are lots of people that think they have good ideas. But if you end up saying, I don't have but one intent and purpose, and that is I believe that God gave us directions and I'm going to follow them and do that and do nothing else that God may be glorified. So to Him may be praise and dominion through Jesus Christ forever and ever. Amen. You live your life there, and it's not a quirky place to be. And it's not a curious path that you use to arrive at it. It is exactly the heart of where a sense of submission to God will lead us, that to Him may be glory forever and ever. You young guys, you've got a long way to go in life, and I will tell you what needs to be your gyroscope, the thing that guides you through life. It's a simple principle. And this is it, just that I don't have but one commitment, and that is I believe God's given us directions, and I am just going to do that and nothing else. And wherever you go, I believe that'll take you. When I was a graduate student back in those early days at Vanderbilt, I used to preach in a little country church out south of Nashville. And those people learned that I was working on a PhD, and they learned I was working on a doctorate, and a lot of them didn't know what that was. I had to treat some of them. But there was one old brother who'd come by me pretty regularly, and he would say to me, oh, he'd say, Brother Ed, that's a good sermon. I sure hope that education don't ruin you. And I knew exactly what he meant. But I tell you what I've decided. Education won't ruin you. And a lack of education won't ruin you. And success won't ruin you. Failure won't ruin you. Riches won't ruin you. And poverty won't ruin you. The only thing that will ruin you is if you forget who you are and what you're trying to do. Now, I want to tell you, if you have in your sights that I'm just going to be a primitive Christian bringing honor to God and glory to Him, doing just the things that I can find written in His Word, there is no better box. And it is a gyroscope that will keep you on a straight path wherever you go, whether life turns out to be good or turns out to be bad. Well, if you're in our audience this evening and you are not a Christian, this is an awfully simple, uncomplicated message that we bring to you, but it is the message of let's go back to the Bible. Let's go back to the Scriptures. Take it as it has been presented to us, as God's Word through His commissioned apostles for us to read, and go away in honor that He may be glorified in all that we do. If you've come this evening, confess faith in Christ, repent, and be baptized for the remission of your sins, as we read about people doing in New Testament days, in order to become Christians, we invite you to do that while we stand and sing.